I'd like to welcome everybody to this session 253, and it is titled Heavenly Mothers, Magic, the Divine Feminine, and Home Birth in the Mormon Community of North America. And our speaker is Ayla Serene Moons. My name's Mary Lee Mitchum. I'm the moderator, and I'm the chair, I think it's called. I've never been a chair before, but I know that my duty is to begin on time, so I'll go for that. Unfortunately, our respondent is not here. She was ill. It was thought she had meningitis, and now it's been downgraded to a horrible mastoiditis. But her sister's here and says that she's doing better and that she really is very unhappy that she's not here, so we wish her well. And it will make a little more wiggle room for all of us since we only have one paper being presented, and then we will be able to ask more questions and it'll be a little less pressured. If any of you have cell phones, would you remember to turn them off? And I know I've asked our speaker to tell me to tell us a little bit more about herself than I know. The information I was given says that she's a practicer of women's spirituality, a Mormon convert, a scholar and columnist writing for Sage Women magazine. So, and I know she has a husband and two little boys and lives in Northern California. But I asked her if she would tell us a little bit more about herself since we have the time. Especially, I was interested in the convert status of her story, and she said she would. So, without further ado, I give you our speaker.
Thank you very much, everyone, for coming. I think I might try to move this, give myself a little bit more mobility. Looks like it's set up here. Maybe I won't. Maybe it's gonna. There we go. Okay. I think this will work better for me. I'm planning on breastfeeding probably through this entire thing. I hope nobody minds. Yes. So, like she said, my name is Ayla Serene Moon, and I am a convert to the Mormon faith, and more recently a convert specifically to the LDS Church. I always get very nervous when somebody asks me to talk about myself because I think, like a lot of people, I'm my favorite subject, and I could keep going on and on. But my convert status, as far as the LDS Church is concerned, well, I'll back up. I'll tell a little bit about the Mormon. I've been investigating the Mormon Church for about 5 years. I've always come at it from a very esoteric, new age, almost pagan perspective. A lot of the original magical practices, the concept of Heavenly Mother, things like this that are not very popular in the current church, but were discussed by Joseph Smith. I had a very powerful testimony of Joseph Smith being a prophet, mainly because he taught of Heavenly Mother, and I have a very strong faith in a female version of God. So I investigated the church for years and years, found the LDS Church not really my fit. And then it seemed to get, I don't know if it was just my delusion or what, but it seemed to get a little bit more progressive right when Monson had taken over after Hinckley died. He had made statements saying that he was going to meet with Affirmation, which most of you are familiar with is the gay advocacy group for gay Mormons. And I thought that was very progressive. And I thought, well, maybe the church was finally, after 5 years, it was somewhere that I could be. I think I might hand him off. Is that possible, Sarah? I'm sorry. I thought it's nap time. I thought he was going to nap through this. So I'm going to hand off my little guy. Thank you, everyone, for bearing with me. I'm a very big advocate, you should know about me, for the integration of children into our society as many places as possible, as humanly possible. I think that their exclusion from everyday humanity is a tragic consequence of our modern reality. But so I'm always trying to bring my children everywhere with me. So back to my LDS conversion. So the church was getting a little bit more progressive. I thought. Monson was meeting with affirmation. Christofferson was chosen, and he has a homosexual brother that he seems to be on very good terms with, referred to him as a spouse, at one, his homosexual brother's partner as a spouse. I thought it was being more progressive. And I thought, well, maybe now is the time to become LDS. So I've been going to a ward, and I said, I went to my, I think it was my Relief Society president, and I said, I'm not actually even sure how to go about this, but I want to be baptized. And she said, oh my gosh, it's fabulous, oh my gosh. And so they said, we have to do the missionary discussions, and which I did, and I decided I was going to be very honest in the missionary discussions. I didn't want to tell them, oh, yes, I believe such and such when I didn't. I told them exactly what I believe, which is what I would almost refer to as old school Mormonism. And they were fine with it. Oh, everybody was fine with it. And Relief Society president and first counselor sat in on my missionary discussions and everything. And so went through those, was baptized July 5th of this year, so very recently. My confirmation was on the 6th, and as was noted in my introduction, I'm from California. I'm from Northern California, a place called Lake County. And the week before my confirmation was supposed to be when the letter concerning Proposition 8 was going to be read. For those not familiar, it's the constitutional amendment to make marriage only between a man and a woman, and I'm a longtime gay rights advocate. So, my children had chicken pox that Sunday, and I thought, oh, great, I got out of having to do anything about that right before I'm about to be baptized. So I get baptized on Saturday. I go back into church on Sunday for my confirmation, and I'm really excited about my confirmation because this, the Holy Ghost is so important to me, so important. The Holy Ghost in the Bible being called Sophia in the original Greek, Sophia being the goddess of wisdom, the correlation Jesus made between the Holy Ghost and wisdom, and it's very special to me, very special that the lineage started by Joseph Smith was coming down through the priesthood and was going to give me, confirm me, and that was very important to me, very special. And I took my children to church, and I sat down, where I normally don't sit, which is completely opposite the main door, because we had come in late, and it was very full, and I usually sit close to the main door because I have children, and sometimes I need to leave. So I'm on the complete opposite side of the church, and I'm sitting down with my children, and the bishop gets up and says, well, you're going to confirm a new member, Sister Serene Moon. We're going to confirm her today. But first, we have a little business. There's a letter from the presidency. And I went, oh my gosh. Why? I thought this was last week. Well, apparently, my ward decided to put it off a week. I don't know why. And so here I was. My heart is thudding in my chest. And I said, oh my gosh. Everyone in California I know, I told them last week, walk out. When your bishop reads that letter, walk out. And I said, they're about to confirm me and I have to protest? That's not how I envisioned entering the church. Okay, so, you know, I had this split second of, am I going to do this? Am I not going to do this? And, you know, I just was, I can't be a hypocrite. I have to do what I'm telling everybody else to do. I have to walk out. So I turned to my son, I grabbed his hand. I said, we have to leave. Well, he says, why? I said, well, I was waiting for you later. We just have to leave. So then we had to go through the entire church, everyone looking at us like, okay, the baby's not crying. Her son's not throwing a fit. Is she walking out? I think she's walking. She's walking out. Okay, so walk out. Stand in the lobby. My heart thud, thud, thud. Oh my gosh, they're not going to confirm me. I'm going to go back in there. They're going to kick me out. This is what I'm thinking. Okay. All right, so the letter was very quick, very brief. Okay. Then they start talking about the confirmation. I hear on the speaker. Okay, got to go back in. Rush back in. Sit down in my chair. Heart thudding, thudding. Okay, it's time for my confirmation. Okay, they're still going to confirm me. Nobody's saying anything. I can't believe this. Okay. I go up there. I sit in the chair. My children are blessedly peaceful and sat there very quietly. And I sat in my chair and they circled me. It was a powerful moment, but unfortunately it was a little spoiled by the thudding of my heart in my ears and this huge lump in my throat. And the thought of, oh, what did I get myself into? I love the church. I love the gospel. I love the doctrine. I especially, especially love Joseph Smith and Jesus Christ. But some of the current policies were being really, I feel like it was our Heavenly Parents' way of saying, this is going to be your issue. You're entering the church. Here's your issue. You know, this is what you're going to have to deal with, and you're going to have to figure out how you deal with that. And whether it's in a very in-your-face, I'm-going-to-walk-out way, or if it's in a very kind and gentle way, you know, that's my choice, but This is going to be my issue. But that's not the issue we're talking about today. So, we need to get back to Heavenly Mothers, and I'll begin my presentation. But I'm really glad that I got to tell that story, that we had a little extra time today to tell that story. And for those who missed it, I know there's some people who've come in late. It was announced that my respondent, unfortunately, is ill, so there was a little extra time. And it was asked that I talk about my conversion into the LDS Church. So that's what that was about. Okay. So this, my paper today is half of my thesis, my graduate school thesis. As it was mentioned, I have a master's degree in women's spirituality. And for my thesis, I took a look at magic, the divine feminine, and home birth within the Mormon community and also within the Amish community. Not that the two are the same, but those are the two communities that really fascinate me from a scholarship point of view, at many points of view. So I kind of took the Mormon half of this paper and presented it for acceptance at Sunstone, and I'm really happy to be able to share this with you today, because this really sums up the passions in my life for natural childbirth as it relates especially to Mormonism and magic and the divine feminine. So I will begin, and let me begin by saying home birth is not the prevailing style of birth in the Mormon community. I think we all know this for women, Mormon women in America. Most of us will find that in our wards and communities, Mormon women seem to be flocking to doctors, C-sections, and medically managed births nearly as much as women outside of the Mormon community. But the key word is nearly. The average rate of home birth in America, according to most statistics, and this is in general, all women in America, is around 1% of all births. And this is an intensely low number. I mean, it's a very, very low number. In fact, a lot of statistics say it's less than 1%. And I haven't been able to find any exact statistics on Mormon women and their home birthing rates. I haven't been able to find any person that's tried to keep track of that before, or institution that's tried to keep track of that. But I can tell you that myself and other home birth scholars and advocates have noticed that in the Mormon community, the tendency to have natural births far exceeds the mainstream population. For example, if only 2% of Mormon women are having home births, this still reflects double the average rate, which is astounding. And what can account for this? Home birth was kept alive in the Mormon community, as noted by the modern home birth pioneer Suzanne Arms in her revolutionary book, Immaculate Deception. And she said, quote, "Fortunately, not everything has been lost. A healthy view of childbirth is alive and well in some families among a few religious communities such as the Amish, Mormons, and Seventh-day Adventists, who all believe and continue to practice normal childbirth." So let's begin discussing this in context with Heavenly Mother and magic. I want to kind of talk about the goddess a little bit up front. Let's start with the concept of Heavenly Mother or goddess. And I say goddess, I don't say the goddess. And I'm going to tell you why. So we don't say the god. So I don't say the goddess. Goddess, god. Okay. So I just want to get that out of the way, because some people are like, why does she do that? Just want to let you know. Goddess is many things with many names, images, and metaphors. To many people, the image of a goddess, the idea of her, is the balance to the masculine, the female side of the divine. And some women birthing at home see themselves in direct co-creation with their god. I want to speak to this in the relation to the Mormon community. Mormons are known by outsiders for their conservative Christian culture and religious practices. However, women within the Mormon culture were empowered enough to keep the birth of their children within the home and or birthing centers on a larger scale than the prevailing American culture surrounding them. Birth has become, in Western culture, an issue of empowered versus disempowered. With many births directed by medical doctors, some women have begun questioning the authority someone else has over their birth and their body. Not allowing themselves to be coerced or enticed into having medically managed births against their will, the term empowerment or empowered has been used to describe women who are birthing under their own direction at home. Many Mormon women are very connected to their spirituality when they give birth. As Amy Jones, a Mormon woman, mother, and home birth doula told me, quote, "God means you get much more than just a baby when you birth," end quote. So Mormons have an almost hidden history of the divine feminine and magical practices. Which new scholarship has brought to light? And I do not seek in this presentation to prove that because Mormon women are rooted in a tradition that has a divine feminine and magic, that they always birth at home. But rather, I seek to shed some light on the connections between their spiritual heritage of the divine magic and natural healing, and what appears to be a large tendency to birth at home. Personally, I feel these aspects of Mormonism are related. Some women who have a connection with the female aspect of the divine, whether through their deities, their earth, or their cultural traditions, I believe are able to make more empowered choices when it comes to their births. And this is the point, this next sentence really sums up what I'm trying to get across in this whole presentation. So if you take anything away from here, this is my main point, and I'm going to reiterate it at the end. But I really want to underscore this. Through magic, ritual, and a belief in a heavenly mother, Mormon women are able to draw spiritual counsel from a source other than a dominant male god. And when they see themselves in co-creation with a feminine aspect of God, they are able to see the power inherent in birth, whether consciously or subconsciously. So I'm going to give you a very brief overview of birthing in America, just to kind of put things into context when we're talking about home birth. And the following timeline I have for home birth that I'm going to briefly discuss comes from Midwifery Today, which is almost like a medical journal, but for midwives. In the early Americas, 1660 to 1750, nearly all births occurred at home. Women in this time were very fearful of birth, but still had success rates with midwives of around 95%. From 1750 to 1810, midwives attended all normal births, and doctors were brought in only in difficult cases. Our early Old World ancestors did not have hospitals waiting for them when they stepped off the boat and onto American land. It wasn't until 1751 that America saw the introduction and expansion of public hospitals. And in 1752, the first permanent general hospital opened its doors in Pennsylvania. In the 1800s, the women of this time, and even later in the 1800s, were thought, early in the 1800s, were thought unable to learn complex obstetrics. So the field of medical birth, as the field of medical birth grew, women were left out of the process. As more and more doctors considered themselves experts in childbirth, the rich in America soon began to believe that the formally educated doctors were better to use during birth than midwives. Around the turn of the century, about 1890 to 1920, hospitals began privatizing and becoming financially successful. So here's a big thing. You always have to follow the money. So doctors began making more money and became socially elite. So around this time, doctors' hygiene methods improved, which means they started washing their hands, something midwives always did, by the way. And so this improved their outcomes remarkably with patients. So in 1894, the first cesarean section was performed, and by 1914, twilight sleep, where a woman is completely unconscious for birth, became very popular. The 1920s saw doctors becoming increasingly insistent that normal birth was so rare that all births should occur in the hospital with routine intervention. By 1939, 50% of all women in America birthed in hospitals, and 75% of all urban women birthed in hospitals. When the baby boomers were on their way in the 1950s, the number of them being born in the hospital shot to 88%. Midwifery, as a practice, had survived this transition, but had now become a medical institution itself. In 1955, the American College of Nurse Midwives was formally established, but only served women who were birthing in the hospital. So then we had the revolution, the home birth revolution. Like Suzanne Arms said in the quote at the beginning, fortunately not all was lost. In 1963, 97% of women were birthing in the hospital, and that same year, the Feminist Mystique was written by and published by Betty Friedan. This began, according to most scholars, the second wave feminist movement. More women began to question their position and their options in all aspects of life, including birth. In 1971, Ina May Gaskin and her partner began a communal living project in Tennessee called The Farm. The Farm started training women on their land to be midwives of the families that lived there. Also in 1971, Santa Cruz, California, opened their first birth center, an alternative to hospital birth. In 1973, The American College of Nurse Midwifery issued a policy which supported hospital birth as better and preferable to home birth, but reversed that decision in 1980, proclaiming birth alternatives to the hospital, including the home, to be safe in low-risk cases. So where does that put us today? Today in the United States, we have, and I really want to stress this as well, we have the most expensive obstetric care in the world. Yet, we have the absolute worst birth outcomes of any other industrialized nation. And 99% of our women are birthing in hospitals. I'd like to also add that we have worse birth outcomes for mothers and babies than a lot of non-industrialized nations, including Cuba. Well, I don't know if Cuba counts as industrialized yet or not, but Cuba just recently surpassed us, which is important, I think, to note, since there's always that rivalry in our minds between America and Cuba. And we think we're so much better. But they're doing something or not. But worldwide, 88% of women still birth at home. So this is a point I would like to refer you really quickly. There's handouts right over here on this table that you're welcome to take. They have invitations to for suggested activities which enhance your participation in this presentation. There's something to think about and do at home whenever you have some time, but I'm going to briefly mention them as we go through this. When I wrote my thesis, I wanted it to be very interactive. I didn't want it to just be pieces of paper that somebody sat and read and looked at statistics and was like, oh, okay. I want it to be an interactive experience. I included yoga poses for reflection, and I included some activities. So the first activity that I suggest on this theme that we've just been discussing here with the brief history is to create a family tree of birth. So if you're interested in that, you can pick up a handout and do that at home. Okay, so let's move on. Let's begin to look at this in a Mormon context. So now we've seen the history of birth in America and what were Mormons doing during this time. Many Mormon ideas have always been considered counterculture from the beginning. The notion of an egalitarian Zion, where everyone, both men and women, contributed equally, a place of growing your own food, of sacrificing work for family, has long placed many members of the church in a very revolutionary light. Within this context of revolution, there are many disputes about the intentions of the church's founders and how that is reflected in current doctrine. What I seek here is to provide you with an overview of some of these topics as they pertain to magic, the celestial feminine, and home birth. So, let's begin to talk a little bit about magic and Mormonism. And we know that Joseph Smith was very interested in magical names, and in some of the old scriptures of the church, we can see that. I decided to look at some of the women in Mormonism really quick and see, just look up their names. What did their names mean? So as we kind of go into a little bit of magic here, I thought I would share this with you because I found it really fascinating. Lucy Mack Smith is the magical mother of Joseph, which we'll discuss a little bit later. And her name Lucy is Latin for the name Lucius, which means light. This was also the origin of St. Lucia, the patroness of sight, for whom there are still festivals of light held today. And that very much reminds me of the triple goddess Bree, who is the goddess of fire and light. Emma, as in Emma Smith, Joseph's first wife, is a German name meaning whole or complete. And this is my favorite one, by the way. And I find this absolutely fascinating, as it was Emma who was needed for the completion of Joseph's endeavor to be worthy to obtain the gold plates from the heavenly messenger from which the entire church was founded. And just to, this is something that's not talked about a lot, but you can find it in church history. He went back a total of 4 times, as we all know, was not worthy, was not worthy, was not worthy. The last time he went back with Emma, and suddenly he was worthy. And I think that's because suddenly he got it. There was the restoration. It's heavenly mother and heavenly father. It's men and women together, working together. So I just wanted to throw that in. Eliza Snow is one of Joseph's plural wives, an early priestess, and there are records of her being referred to as a priestess, and the composer of the hymn, Invocation to the Heavenly Father and Mother, which is now called O My Father. Eliza is short for Elizabeth, which is Hebrew for God's promise. Biblically, the mother of John the Baptist was named Elizabeth, and I find this absolutely a brilliant synchronicity that the woman who wrote the most important early scripture on Heavenly Mother has a name which means God's promise. So let's talk very briefly about ceremonial magic. Of course, many of us here today know, through the dedicated scholarship of D. Michael Quinn, that Joseph Smith Jr. believed and practiced various forms of magic, including but not limited to the giving and receiving of magical names, astrology, magical daggers, magic amulet parchments, magic rods, dream interpretation, and treasure digging. The magical daggers, the amulet parchment, and some of the magical rods, we still have, they're still in museums today, so we can take a look at those. They're inscribed with a lot of astrological symbols. The temple, obviously, temple ceremonies are very rooted in magical practices. Joseph Smith's mother, Lucy, so let's come back to her. She was a dream interpreter, which a lot of people don't realize. And she was also a palm reader. There's a lot of evidence for that. Joseph Smith Sr., when Joseph was born, he supposedly, according to a newspaper account, told relatives that Joseph had been born with a veil over his face, which means he was born in his bag of waters, which is when the amniotic sac surrounding the baby does not burst prior to the baby exiting the vagina, so it's born literally in a sac. It's called being born in the caul, is the way that midwives will term it. And in a lot of tribal and pagan societies, that means, whoa, this is a special kid. This is a very, very gifted psychic person. This is a shaman. This is a dream interpreter. This is a magician. And Joseph Smith Sr. went around telling people, according to this newspaper account, which you can find in D. Michael Quinn's work, Early Mormonism and the Magic Worldview, Joseph Sr. went around saying, Joseph Jr. was born in the veil, and I'm going to get him some seer stones. I have to acquire him now some seer stones, because he understood that his son was born with some sort of gift. So Joseph was born in a very magical context, and he can include, you know, continue to perpetuate that. Magic is incredibly important. So you're probably wondering, okay, what does magic have to do with home birth? I don't even get it. Okay, so magic, in my opinion, is incredibly important in the context of empowerment of women, and men too. But in the practice, in practicing magic, and that has long been in the domain of women. And even in Mormonism, this is also the case. A religion based on the knowledge that one can commune with certain environmental agents to affect desired results leads to a person and a community feeling more in control of their own destiny. They're not simply at the will of a dominant male god figure. When people are able to participate in a ceremonial magic, when they're able to carry around a magical parchment in their magic bag that they've spent a lot of time and effort on to create it during the correct astrological sign and to sew it with the right sorts of thread, they feel empowered. They feel like they've taken their destiny. They feel like they've taken their life into their own hands in a way that communes with God. They're not begging God for something. They're not, when you practice magic, you're not saying, oh, please, please. You're saying, I want to create with you, God. I want to create something for myself, whether that's protection or interpretation of a dream to aid you in your life. So that becomes very empowering to people, and especially women. They feel like they have more control religiously and spiritually over themselves and their outcomes. And so let's talk very quickly about peep stones, seer stones. I just wanted to relate this when we're talking about magic. As far as I know, I haven't been able to find anybody else who's referenced this connection before, but in fairy magic, which is a Celtic practice, mostly Celtic practice, European practice, fairy stones are a stone that you ask your goddess or god, your patron, god or goddess, you ask them, you say, I need a fairy stone. Can you help me find one? Basically, you pray, you meditate about it. You receive a dream or a vision or some sort of thing like this that says, oh, go look at this river, go dig in this spot. You go to that spot, you find a stone that's been worn by time and water. It's a smooth stone, and it'll have a hole in it. And you hold that stone to your third eye. Pagans have been doing this for thousands and thousands of years, particularly in Ireland, and that's a fairy stone. And the fairies have created that stone. They made the hole, and it basically what it is it's reacting with your third eye, your sight, and you have visions, especially in the areas of translation work. You can suddenly understand things and symbols that you couldn't understand before. And I've always found that very fascinating in context with Joseph Smith and the way that he, you know, prayed about where to find his stones, and found his stones in the way that he used them as well.
So,
let's get on to discussing Heavenly Mother a little bit more. So, I'm sorry, I'm on the wrong page. Flip back just a moment. Bear with me, I'm sorry. Okay, in context with the magical practice. Okay, in context with these magical practices, Joseph Smith knew there was a goddess. And so, I've kind of touched on this before, but I'll say, I personally know there's a goddess, and a feminine divine, and therefore I know Joseph Smith was a prophet, or a shaman. And this is where a lot of people in everyday life would go, huh? What are you talking about? And I say, yes, I believe that Joseph Smith was a prophet or shaman because he taught the concept of Heavenly Mother. And let me state why exactly. Because in the early 1800s, in North America, Joseph Smith Jr. taught there was a goddess, a female form of the divine. And how revolutionary was that? How female empowering was that? Let's take a look at it in the context. We know that a goddess or a female deity was worshipped throughout human history till about 6,000 years ago. So we're talking about, 20 or 30,000 years of goddess worship, 6,000 years of Judeo-Christian and even Islamic type religions that kind of exclude that. But in that time that Joseph was teaching about Heavenly Mother, telling people about Heavenly Mother, we didn't know this. We didn't know that that was in our human past, that we had a very goddess-laden past. So Joseph Smith was telling people there was a female god in the early 1800s in North America when women couldn't vote. They couldn't go to school. We already read in the beginning of this presentation that they were deemed too dumb to even understand how they were giving birth. Men had to take that over. They had to tell them how they were giving birth. They weren't able to understand that. Women were, they weren't allowed to have many careers. And they couldn't even earn their own money. And Jane Austen has a wonderful quote in her books. A woman says to a man, you inherit your wealth, you could earn it. You will inherit your wealth, I cannot even earn mine. That was the position of women in the early 1800s. And even according to many spiritual beliefs, women didn't even have a soul. You have to think about that for a second. Women, they thought, a lot of people in this society thought women did not even have souls at this time. A lot of churches were teaching this. But Joseph Smith said, not only do women have souls and all of this, but there is a female god. So I just find that absolutely revolutionary. And very empowering to women, extremely empowering, in a way that no other North American European religion had been yet. So Margaret Toscano says that there seems to be a human need for the mothering and nurturing aspects of divinity that finally bring God the Mother back into all religions from which she has been rejected. And many women across the globe have been trying to bring her back for 6,000 years. Elizabeth Cady Stanton, famous feminist of the 1800s, wrote her own version of the Bible and said that if God created us in his own image, then God must be both male and female. And according to the Toscanos, if we are to accept the dualism of the world, a world divided into parts, light and dark, heaven and earth, reason and instinct, culture and nature, spirit and body, male and female, we must then recognize an image of God as female. It is impossible to rid ourselves of this duality because it is how we perceive the world. A century ago, Edward W. Toulidge, in his work, Women and Mormondom, wrote, quote, henceforth shall the mother half of creation be worshipped with that of God the Father. And in that worship, woman, by the very association of ideas, shall be exalted in the coming civilization, end quote. The concept of Heavenly Mother places a literal mother to our spirits in heaven. When Joseph Smith claimed the priesthood for women, which I won't get into right now, and taught the concept of Heavenly Mother, these revelations were part of his mission of the restoration of all things. It is well documented that Joseph Smith, along with his followers, Z.B. Coltrane and Sidney Rigdon, went into the woods to pray one day, and they each had the same vision of Mother in Heaven, Father in Heaven, and their son Jesus Christ. When Mormon woman Susa Young Gates was upset after her mother had died, Joseph Smith comforted her by telling her that she, her mother, and her heavenly mother would all be acquainted with each other in heaven. Joseph Smith knew that having a god and a goddess was important. It was not only important to worship something similar to us, but something different from us as well, which men and women both find in the concept of mother and father in heaven. Early Hebrews, and I should say that last sentence I want to attribute to the Toscanos as well, the concept of us worshiping something outside of us that's unlike us as well as like us. early Hebrews pray to a goddess, and the Christian concept of Mary is very goddess-like. Mary, the mother, is even said to have been present at Christ's crucifixion. And for those of you familiar with the work of Maxine Hanks, she says, Mother Mary's presence on the cross allowed women to participate in the redemption of humanity. Because what would be more painful than a slow death would be to watch a child going through a very painful, slow death. After Joseph Smith revealed the concept of Mother in Heaven to Eliza Snow, one of his wives, she was moved to write the Mormon hymn now called, Oh My Father. This was a hymn originally entitled Invocation to the Eternal Mother and Father. President Wilford Woodruff of the LDS Church said that Oh My Father was a hymn of revelation given to Snow. So this is a revelation given to a woman about a goddess, about a female divine. So still sung in the LDS hymn books today and sung at my baptism. Here is the excerpt from the song, Oh My Father. I had learned to call thee Father through thy Spirit from on high, but until the key of knowledge was restored, I knew not why. In the heavens are parents single, no, the thought makes reason stare. Truth is reason, truth is eternal. Truth eternal, excuse me, tells me I have a mother there. Spencer W. Kimball said, when we sing that doctrinal hymn, the anthem of affection, Oh My Father, we get a sense of the queenly elegance of our Heavenly Mother. Erastus Snow, in a sermon from March 3, 1878, said, there can be no God except he is composed of the man and woman united, and there is not in all the eternities that exist, nor ever will be a God in any other way. I have another description. There never was a God, and there never will be in all eternities, except they are made of these two component parts, a man and a woman, the male and the female. Apostle Erastus Snow is known for saying that Mother and Father God together constituted God. Bringing this around to our empowerment theme, needed to shed light on home birthing tendencies within Mormon culture, Apostle James E. Talmadge said, men and women are equal in that the doctrine of Heavenly Mother would be known and would emancipate women. So there is another key towards the empowerment of women within Mormonism, within the concept of Heavenly Mother. Gordon Hinckley has said that members of the LDS Church are not to pray to Heavenly Mother, though he stopped short of denying her existence. Maxine Hanks has referred to this as a gag order against Heavenly Mother. Even so, when I was interviewing Mormon women for my thesis, I interviewed a young woman in her early 20s named Liberty Doyle, and she's now an ex-Mormon, but she grew up in the church very much under the influence of President Hinckley. And she was taught in her lessons in the church to insert Heavenly Mother into Genesis when it described that God made man and woman in his own image. So even though the church leaders keep her silent, Heavenly Mother still has influence on church membership in some areas. So I grew up in a largely Mormon area of southern Utah. When I studied midwifery, most of my mentors were local Mormon midwives. When I gave birth to my first son, a Mormon midwife caught him. After the birth of my son, I joined a local natural mothering group. The group had been started by a Mormon mother and doula, and it seemed that the women in the group were either Mormons or pagans. I thought it was interesting how so many Mormon mamas I knew were giving birth at home. Later, as my son grew and as I joined in other Mormon community events, I saw so many moms who were either Mormon or raised Mormon having home births. I thought perhaps it was the area I lived in, but after moving to Northern California, I observed the same thing. Friends of mine had Mormon sisters, friends, and co-workers across the country, and so many of them were birthing at home. It seemed the highest rate of home birthing women I knew outside of the hippie and pagan communities. I always wondered why this was, and after some investigation, it all seemed to come together. A tradition rooted in herbal medicine, natural healing, women healers, distrust of doctors, domestic empowerment of women, and an emphasis on family and community, roots and magic of the divine feminine, lent itself to an easier home birthing culture for Mormon women. Patty Bartlett Sessions, a pioneer Mormon midwife, recorded this entry on March 21, 1846. Zena had a son at the river, comfortable, traveled 4 miles, double teams up and camped, it rains tonight, end quote. This baby boy was born exactly 132 years before I was. His birth was greeted as an everyday event, happening on the bank of a river, as the Mormons walked their way across America. Joseph Smith, we already know, came from a magical family, and his mother worked her magic to heal, setting a path for Joseph to prefer the nurturing power of women healers. When Joseph's young sister fell ill, the local doctors told the family to give her up for dead. Lucy Smith would not have it. She scooped up her tiny daughter and paced back and forth praying for her recovery. The little girl got better, and her excellent health became a light in the life of young Joseph, a lesson in the power of women to heal spiritually. The Smith family did not all fare as well as Joseph's sister. His brother Alvin died from an obstruction in his bowel caused by a strong dose of colic remedy administered by a doctor. This turned Smith toward a natural healing philosophy of the time called the Thompsonian method. Thompsonian is from Samuel Thompson, who did not agree with the conventional physicians of the time, and Thompson developed his own theory based on natural healing and herbal medicine. By the time the Word of Wisdom was revealed by God to Joseph Smith, Joseph was a firm believer in Thompsonian medicine. The Word of Wisdom is very in tune with the practice of midwifery and directs herbs to be used in the healing of disease. The Word of Wisdom is given as a health code for all Mormons. However, Smith was also directed midwives to use it in particular. He set apart Ann Carling, a midwife in Nauvoo, Illinois, and while laying his hands upon her head, he told her that she would be successful in caring for the sick if she would use herbs exclusively in her work. Early Mormons especially regarded these health codes, and many still do. These laws of health, they believe, come from God. To disobey the laws of health, such as the Word of Wisdom, would be to sin against Heavenly Father. And so following the Word of Wisdom and Thompsonian methods, as well as Joseph's divine directives, three midwives total were set apart during the Mormon stay in Nauvoo, Illinois. Using the same method discussed for Ann Carling, Joseph also placed his hands on the heads of Patty Sessions and Vienna Jacques, anointing them and directing them not only as midwives for the women, but community healers as well. Patty Sessions and Vianna Jacques were women of priestly authority following their anointing. They used their skills both herbally and spiritually to assist in birth and to heal the Mormon pioneers who walked from the east to Utah, ending in the Salt Lake Basin. So effective were their abilities to heal, and so great was the confidence placed in them by the fellow Mormons, that often when doctors attempted to assist Mormon families in difficult medical situations, the Mormon men would slam the door in the face of the doctor. I love that image. Everybody think about that for just a second.
If you want a question, you've got 15 minutes.
Oh, I'm sorry. Oh, my gosh.
It wasn't advertised.
Right. Okay. I'm sorry. I'm trying to go long because I'm trying to make up for. Okay, so I'll pick it up a little bit. Sorry. Okay, early Mormons, especially. Now I've lost my place. Where was I? Okay. The doctors getting their door slammed in their face. Okay, on we go. In the early days of Utah Mormon settlements, midwives were, as Margaret K. Brady puts it, the feminist alternative to regular medicine. Midwives were the voice of authority in Utah and held a mystical place for their patients, intertwined with spirituality. The midwives and other women blessed each other often. Eliza Snow is known to have blessed midwife Patty Bartlett on the occasion of her birthday. Mormon midwife healers lived in the land that their Book of Mormon described, and they knew through their spiritual beliefs that the thistle and sage growing in the hills around them had once been used by the Nephites. This speaks to the midwives' deep connection with the land on which they lived, and they knew through their faith that the earth would heal them. In the 19th century, Utah healing was seen as the domain of women only, and usually the woman within one's own family, or sometimes a neighbor. Childbirth was therefore a family event, usually directed by someone who was a mother herself. The art of healing was linked to the tasks and the spirit of motherhood. Utah midwives, such as Mary Suzanne Fowler of Orderville, placed their healing practices within the context of their other domestic duties. Healing and birthing were extensions of their daily work of the home, a routine of cooking, sewing, visiting with neighbors, attending church. Healing and birth were not set apart from Mormon women, but were instead integral to the regular pace of life. Whether it was giving nursing lessons in Relief Society or stopping a baby from convulsing, Mormon midwives were the domestic healing goddesses, guided by a faith in a Heavenly Mother, establishing a pattern of dignity, a spirit of respect and empowerment to Mormon women in birth. So, I actually had a section called Mormon Women in Their Own Words. I'm going to go ahead and skip that since it's a little bit long, and I do want time for questions if we're able to do that. So let me Okay. So, I'm going to go ahead and wrap this up. I'm gonna end with a poem and then reiterate my main point. So this poem I wrote when I was in the process of writing my thesis, it's called Wrapping in Co-Creation. Creating a home of sacred space, she washes the dishes, she cleans the floor, she reads a story to the children. Her nightly ritual of nutrition brings forth a meal, and they all give thanks. Rooted in the earth, grounded in her faith, tingling with the knowledge of her ancestors, she wraps and bends her body in a dance of co-creation, in the spirit of reclamation, at the foot of her bed or perhaps in the bath, holding her partner's hand, a smiling midwife prepared. They bring forth new life and get so much more than just a baby. Through magic, ritual, and a belief in a heavenly mother, Mormon women were able to draw spiritual counsel from a source other than a dominant male god. And when they see themselves in co-creation with the feminine aspect of God, they are able to see the power inherent in birth, whether consciously or subconsciously. And I will end on that note. Thank you.
Thank you, Isla. That was so enjoyable and worthwhile, and you do manifest the spirituality of the rising generation. One strand of it for sure. And my generation thanks you because I also was able to see a grandchild born by my daughter with a midwife in her home in the kitchen. And I was I absolutely knew I was in the presence of a master when I was in the presence of that midwife. She awed me. She was what every woman wants. Let me say that. She was so sensitive and so good at what she did. Now, we have a good 10 minutes for questions, but all I ask is people come to the microphone so they can be recorded.
I just want to say thank you so much, and I really enjoyed it. But the thing that really hit me as you were talking, especially wrapping up, is why did this stop? I mean, so much of this, I just think we do have a great legacy, great heritage as women in the church. And even Heavenly Mother, I don't know if you, I really think I may have seen you on the blog, Renekah, on FMH, post by you, and I just remember, I mean, there have been posts on there before about does Heavenly Mother even exist? I mean, there are just a few references that, you know, some people dismiss easily. So if we have this, I'd love to see your paper and get your references and stuff. If we have this history, then what happened to it?
What happened to Heavenly Mother? What happened to home birth, or both?
Magic, healing,
all of it. Well, I think obviously very recently, the past couple generations, there's been the huge push that's been talked about a lot, especially at Sunstone, toward making Mormonism an evangelical Protestant faith. Heavenly Mother and magic do not make us an evangelical Christian Protestant faith. So we really, really, as a Mormon community, there's been a lot of denial around that and a lot of trying to push that history away. I think we're all familiar with that. As far as home birth, and let me touch on home birth and then I'll come back to Heavenly Mother. As far as home birth, again, we have to trace the money here. Doctors started making a lot of money, and no community was completely exempt from their influences. The institutionalization of birth in our country is overwhelming. There are so many people making money off of it. And they are pushing through the media, especially, to tell women every single day, from the moment you are a girl baby who is just born to the moment that you give birth yourself for the first time, that you know not what you are doing in the least, that it hurts like heck, and that you will fail miserably unless you're in the presence of a doctor who has had 10 years at least of study. And so Mormon women are not immune to that, and especially as we gravitate more and more as a Mormon community to trying to be normal, quote-unquote, to be seen as a normal Christian, next-door neighbor faith that, you know, we're just like everybody else, then we're birthing just like everybody else. So we're definitely not immune to that. And that's why I said I don't know the exact numbers. I know that a lot of home birth, a lot of hospital birth is still happening. on a mass scale, if you go into any ward and kind of took a poll, I'm sure it's vastly the majority. But my point is that even if it's 2%, that's still double the national average. And so something accounts for that, and I just kind of threw out my theories. As far as Heavenly Mother, I think that we have to look at what Joseph was doing. It was a restoration, and he gave us little bits at a time. Now, to come out in the 1800s and just, like, say, oh, there's a Heavenly Mother, and I'm going to make priestesses, and I'm going to do all of these things, people would really have been really thrown off by that. And he needed to move slowly. And I think whether your interpretation of it is that Joseph knew he had to move slowly, or whether Heavenly Mother and Father or Heavenly Father were telling Joseph a little bit at a time to ease people back into this, because again, we have to think of this culture that was going on. It was so patriarchal, so male-dominated. Women didn't have souls, according to most people. So I think that that's why there's only scant reference to Heavenly Mother, in my opinion. And of course, as we, Mormons were horribly, persecuted and driven out of their land, and so as prophets like Brigham Young and so forth took over after Joseph, they didn't want to keep emphasizing these things that made us other. They didn't want to emphasize the female deity. So it fell by the wayside.
Okay. Hi. I really appreciate this whole discussion in your paper. It's fascinating. When I gave birth, I felt like it was a very spiritual experience both times. So I appreciate your thoughts on that. My question, though, is I really loved hearing your testimony about Joseph Smith and the perspective that you bring on his life. I've heard another perspective about him as well, being marrying women against Emma's will and things like this. So I'm wondering, have you had to come to terms with this other side that we learned about Joseph?
The shadow side of Joseph.
Yes.
Not so much. How am I going to condense this? Because this was actually part of my original paper that I cut from this presentation because it didn't apply so much. But polygamy. Joseph and polygamy. That is the biggest thing. Joseph, how could Joseph have thought women were equal when he practiced polygamy? Okay, so let's talk about what Joseph practiced versus what continued to be practiced. What Joseph practiced was not polygamy. Polygamy is one man married to multiple women. Those women are only married to him. Joseph Smith did not practice that. Joseph Smith was married. Now, whether you see it as a legal marriage or sealing in the temple, which is kind of disputable in both all of that, he married other women who had other husbands. So that is called polyamory, which is a more tribal-based marriage style. Multiple love, multiple partnerships, multiple commitments. So I see that as very empowering. I see that, and I will be upfront with you. I've practiced polyamory in my life. I don't currently practice it. I'm monogamous right now. But my husband and I have practiced that before. There's a lot of benefits to having multiple women and multiple men who you consider immediate family, who help you and aid you, and who work toward establishing a secure and happy home. There's downsides, too. Now, whether or not Joseph was doing what he was doing because God told him to or not, I will leave up to every individual to think that out. But as far as that part, the shadow side of Joseph, I absolutely adore that he practiced polyamory, and I think it was incredibly revolutionary. As far as Emma's feelings, I feel for her. It must have been horribly hard. It was a monogamous culture they lived in. It's a monogamous culture that we live in now. We are taught that our worth and our value comes from the fact that one person and one person alone in this world will love us eternally, forever, and only us, and will never find anyone else attractive, and will never ever have sex with anyone else. They wouldn't even want to. They wouldn't even think about it, because we are so awesome that they're just going to always want us. And that is what we're told, because we're not told to think we're just awesome because we are. We're just great because we are. We are great because we are here, and that's enough. You know, we're told that we have to have this other person that exclusively loves us. And so this was also what was going on during Joseph and Emma's time. And I feel for Emma. Like I said, I've practiced polyamory. It's not easy. I didn't like it. I'll be honest, there are some things I didn't like. There's some things I loved that I really wish I could still do. And then in the end, I had to say, I can't do this. My husband had to say, he can't do this. He actually couldn't do it more than I couldn't do it. He's a very sensitive man, and he couldn't put up with it anymore. But, so I feel for Emma, and it must have been very hard on her. And I don't know what to say more about that. So I think I'll just leave it there, or I could go on forever.
Oh, I have a comment and then a question. You mentioned Joseph going to get the plates three times and couldn't get them. Well, the third time he went, This is fact. I have read this by somebody who, I can't remember, one of the people during his period, one of his closest friends wrote this, but he was told on the third time he went that he could get them the next year, depending on who he brought with him.
I hadn't heard that specifically.
It's actual
fact. Wow.
And,
I've got goosebumps.
We know that meanwhile he falls in love with Emma during that year of time. He marries her. She drives the wagon from the farmhouse. She's waiting down below the hill, and he's allowed to take the plates. So
supposedly she waited down the hill. It's according to Emma and Joseph. She may not have. And I would really love to point that out. And I always say, you know, yeah, we have Joseph and, you know, and they might, I even throw it out that they might have said that just to protect Emma from, you know, the people around there that were.
That's true.
You know, that's, oh, she didn't have anything to do with it, but she, you know, she went and she waited in the buggy. I don't always.
She definitely
know that was.
Was
true, but she was definitely there.
She was his soulmate.
For sure.
She really
for sure.
Was.
And I really encourage everybody to stay for the next session. Emma as a shaman, because she came from Harmony, Pennsylvania, which has been referred to as the Avalon of America, which is the Bible Belt of witchcraft and goddess worship in America, which is a whole other topic.
I have a question about in the beginning of your paper when you talked about 88% of children born in America, it isn't a good outcome.
No, I think the 88% was worldwide. Home birth happens 88% of the time. Is that what you're referring to? Or
no, there was a hospital birth. It had to do with hospital birth.
I don't think
And I was going to ask you why.
That we had the lowest, we had the worst outcomes of any industrialized nation.
Yes,
I didn't have a statistic for that, although there are statistics available. I chose actually not to put a statistic in because our status worldwide changes almost by the minute. We're dropping rapidly. I mean, a couple years ago, we were like 22nd in the world out of all the countries as far as best birth outcomes. Oh, wow, that's a whole volume of books. But essentially, it's the medical management of birth. They go in there, they hook you up to a bunch of things, and the management, the control, but it's the over-medicalization. And it's the, gosh, I hate to even try to sum that one up. There's a lot written about it.
It was just kind of,
It's shocking.
It shocked me, too.
It is.
Because I've never heard that before.
Right. There's a lot of reasons for that, I think, both personally and medically.
Can I make one comment and question?
Yes.
I just want to say, my wife had six kids in the hospital before we wised up. We had our seventh at home, and it was the most striking thing for me was that it was the most spiritual experience for me as the father. My question is, sorry, let me compose myself. When you talk about magic, today there's herbal remedies and there's energy medicine. Is that what you would call magic as well? How do you define magic?
Oh, okay.
Today and then.
Wow. How would I personally define it? I would say using herbs, whether magically or medicinally, would be magic both times. Herbs obviously have a certain physical effect on the body. Back the way that they used to do it, I would also define it the same way, but that's just my opinion. I think that you could very easily make the argument that using basil in an amulet pouch to promote prosperity, obviously, is just strict magic. Taking valerian root into your body to affect a certain outcome could be seen as magical or just strictly almost medicinal. So, in my opinion, it's magical, and then it was magical back then, but any, you know, a million arguments could be made on both sides of that. So.
I'd like to acknowledge the wonderful people who helped Ayla take care of the children and how beautifully they handled it. I appreciate that. And I thank you all for coming. I'm glad you came and got to hear this.